First of all, a Happy New Year. We are calling this a conference because so it is. Of course, it's also a homily. And have all the subjects to have a homily hyphen conference on New Year's Day, the morality of the passions. The morality of the passions. This is the French language, passion. It may be that when the official English translation of the Catechism of the Catholic Church is published, it won't be passions anymore. It will be feelings. In any case, that's the subject of our conference, based on what the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in the context of the moral order on the morality of our passions. As human beings, we all have passions or feelings. In God's providence, we are directed to happiness by the deliberate actions we perform. As we were saying, it is our deliberate, conscious, freely chosen actions that determine our happiness here in this life and beatitude in the life to come. However, we do have feelings or passions. What is their role? Their role is to dispose us towards happiness and are to contribute to its achievement. In other words, what a safe statement. We are not only mind and free will. We are human beings. We do have, and how we have, feelings, emotions, sentiments, call them passions. What needs mentioning, as we've mentioned before, but here repeating, is that we have a fallen human nature. As a result, we do not have a built-in control of our passions. So much so that for many people, that's what the passions are. It is our feelings out of control. Well, we now begin to ask questions. And our first question is the logical one. What are the passions? They are emotions or movements of our senses, external and internal senses, which incline us to do or not to do something in view of what is felt or imagined to be good or evil. Our passions then to use the vocabulary in the official text of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, are the spontaneous risings of our body in its imagination, emotions, and feelings. And for many people, this is how they live. They live by their feelings. Something feels good, so they do it. Something feels bad, so they don't do it. Next question. How are the passions natural? They are natural because they connect or relate. They are the link between our sensible or bodily life and the life of the spirit, our mind and will. As I was preparing for this morning's conference, I asked our Lord, would you please give me some one good reason that I can share with the sisters why we should be talking and you patiently listening to a talk on the morality of the passions, oh no, on the solemn feast of Our Lady's Divine Maternity of the calendar year. Here's what I came up with. I cannot think of a better New Year's resolution than, dear Lord, I'm going to control my feelings. I'm going to master my emotions. I am going to rule my passions according to the will of God. And the one human person who had complete mastery over her, shall we still call them passions, was the Mother of God. Anything you can hear, whatever you can read about the imitation of Our Lady, is finally founded on imitating Our Lady in her perfect, complete mastery, and I have to say this, as a woman, deep, strong feelings that men can see, can watch, can read about, but never have. Men, masculine gender, women do. Oh, the grace of mastering one's feelings by a strong love of God. And nothing else on earth will control our passions except the love of God, our perfect model is Our Lady. We go on with apologies for the interlude. Next question. What is the most fundamental passion? And remember, I'm using the word passion as the Catechism uses it. And it may well be that it will be. A good deal of our Catholic vocabulary will have to be shifted, cleaned up after the Catechism becomes standard in the Catholic Church. Back to the question. What is the most fundamental passion? The most fundamental passion is love. Aroused by its attraction to the good. The apprehension of evil causes fear or aversion from a future evil. That's the passion. Does that ever need mastery? That is why I said what I did. There is only one mastery for the natural, built-in, spontaneous love that we all have. The magnetism of what we think is good, being drawn as by a whirlwind, being pushed. Only one mastery possible, and that is the deeper love of God. Only love can rule love. Only love can master love. Only love can control love. So the next question follows logically. What does it mean to love? To love is to will the good for someone. That definition I've used before, and I'm sure you've heard before, it deserves to be memorized. The Latin, bonum vele aliqui, or vele bonum aliqui. Amor est vele bonum aliqui. Love is to will good to someone. We're still answering the question, what does it mean to love? To love is to will the good for someone. All other affections have their source in this original movement of the heart of man towards the good. We can love only the good. And then, what a statement. The passions are evil if the love is evil. And the passions are good if the love is good. Of course. And preference. But what life is all about. Of course, we can love what is apparently good, but in reality, evil. In other words, evil can mask as good. We continue. How do the passions take on a moral character? Answer. They take on a mobile character according as they effectively assist reason and the will. It is part of moral perfection for the passions to be guided by reason enlightened by faith. Calls for some explanation. Our passions. Remember, I'm using this word in the sense in which the church understands the word in her now official source of instruction for the Catholic faithful, passions, meaning feelings, emotions, instincts, drives. By themselves, these feelings, impulses, drives have no moral character, because the essence of morality, remember, the essence of morality is in the will. These passions are spontaneous. I see something attractive. Immediately, I smile. I see something ugly. I don't have to think. Let's see. I guess he ought to smile. Oh. By that time, it would be too late. It is just not coincidental, but providential. I'm just following the sequence of the catechism and of all subjects to have a conference on both New Year's Day and the feast of Our Lady's Divine Maternity, the passions. The Lord must have a reason. How then do our passions enter the moral order? They do so insofar as our passions assist our mind and will, and as we've said, and by now we must have heard this 1,000 times, perfection, Christian perfection. That's what the consecrated life is all about. So then, in the context in which we are speaking, what is Christian perfection? It is that our passions be guided by our reason enlightened. Chooses, it will choose not what our passions dictate, but what these passions of ours, enlightened by reason and faith, tell us to choose. I say this with complete seriousness. I believe most people, most of the time, are guided by their feelings, otherwise known for our purpose by their passions. We have feelings indeed, they are from God. But these feelings must have a guide. They must have someone directing them. And that someone is finally the mind and will of God, enlightening our minds and thus inspiring our wills so that the feelings are there all right. They are spontaneous. The feelings are we, but we cannot be guided by our feelings. Our feelings must be guided by us, who ourselves are guided by the mind and will of God. Next question. What determines whether the passions are good or bad? What an obvious answer. Takes a lifetime to put it into practice. Our passions, parentheses, feelings, are morally good when they lead to a good action. They are bad when they lead us to a morally bad action. But, now I'm commenting, but our feelings in themselves are indifferent to what is morally good or morally bad. We put sugar in our coffee. I don't have to read a book on the essence of docility. That's the aspect noun for sweetness. I don't have to figure out, let's see, what is sweetness? Spend hours on understanding sweetness so that when I put the sugar into my coffee, I would experience sweetness. It is part of our nature, spontaneously. It is it is part of our nature to experience sweetness the moment it reaches our palate. The morality of the experience of sweetness consists in my knowing with my mind and choosing with my will whether I should experience this sweetness. Take alcohol. The taste and the experience of will of drinking alcohol is spontaneous. I don't have to convince myself I should experience the taste of alcohol, and it's a pleasant taste. Then my mind has to enter my life and tell my will, this alcohol is pleasant, but you should not take it. Which is the decision I made on my ordination day. Never for the rest of my life, except at Mass, to touch a drop of alcohol. And I did know, never had an alcohol problem, but I sure know and knew how pleasant, well, a mint julep can be. Next question. Remember, the passions or feelings are spontaneous. The important thing is that those passions be mastered. How are they to be mastered? By our wills. So the next question is, what is the difference between an orderly or upright will and a bad or evil will? No trivial question this. Answer. It all depends on how the will responds to the passions. An orderly will directs the passions to beatitude and the good. An evil will gives in to disorderly passions and even makes them worse. Some commentary. Very simply, we're asking, what's the difference between a good and a bad will? And by now we've either read or used the expression good will, bad will, countless times. What are we talking about? Says the Church, it all depends on how the will responds to our passions. Memorize that. We are constantly having feelings. And the feelings are not only, well, corporeal feelings in the skin. Now look at light. Have a feeling. Close my eyes. There's a feeling. Every time that I adjust the machinery to, get either more heat or less heat, my will decides it's getting cold. So my will tells my knees to bend, lean over, and then now look to see there's an HI and an LO on the radiator. Am I making sense? It all depends on how my will responds to the passions. We don't usually think of heat and cold as a passion. Well, we better start thinking that way, because we've got to adjust our vocabulary to the Church's thinking. though the wording may be changed when the final English draft comes out, but I think it will remain in the French Passions. Depending on how we'll respond to our feelings, and the feelings we have, 24 hours a day, and you multiply that 24 times 60, that's a larger figure, that's the number of minutes per day. Then you multiply that large figure times 60. And then that's the number of seconds per day. We have feelings every fraction of every second, every day. Do you agree? And it all depends. Our wills are good or not so good, depending on how they constantly, 24 times 60 times 60 times a day, respond to our feelings. How many times I've been in an ice-cold room, but my will told my feelings, keep quiet. I don't stop feeling the cold, but my will tells me to endure the cold. Next question. How does the will contribute to the formation of virtues or vices? I couldn't think of a more important thing to talk about on New Year's Day. How does the will contribute to the formation of virtue or vice? And then the previous question gave us the answer. It depends on how the will deals with its passions or feelings. If the will develops the good passions, good feelings, it contributes to the formation of virtue. If, on the contrary, the will fosters the disorderly feelings, call them passions, it contributes to the formation of vices. You might almost say this is the bedrock of Christian spirituality. Because our faith taught us by the Son of God become man, tells us we have such powerful motives for controlling our feelings. The highest, I don't say just conceivable, the highest possible motive for controlling my feelings or for expressing my feelings. What is that? Because by controlling my feelings when they are disorderly, or by using and expressing my feelings when they are orderly, I am, hear it, I am thereby loving God. This loving God is not words on paper. This loving God is a living reality. And what is the reality with which we are constantly living? It's our feelings, our emotions. To use the technical word, our passions. Next question. Did Christ have any passions? A very important question. Answer. Christ did not have any disorderly passions or sinful inclinations. Hold on to that. There are writers and speakers, how well I know, priests, theologians, who have lost their faith in Christ's divinity. He is so human that he has what we are denying, sinful inclinations, urges to sin. No. But, and this is a most important adversative, Christ did have the natural emotions and movements of sensibility, technical vocabulary, but Christ did have and had strong feelings, emotions, which enabled him to be human like us in everything except sin. How this needs to be emphasized. When God became man, he became a real man. In the early centuries of the church, all kinds of heresies were invented that couldn't quite see Christ as fully human if he were the living God. And behind that, what we're saying is the realization on faith that our feelings as feelings, our emotions as emotions, the movements of our body, and not just the physical movement through space, but the deep interior movement that we can sense, we can feel, all of this God assumed when he assumed human nature. You need this, I need this. Next question. When did Christ especially reveal his human feelings? The answer to this question, by the way, is bedrock Christology. Because, no question, Christ was conceived. He was carried for 9 months in his mother's womb. He was born. He grew up. He ate. And he slept. He got tired. All of which tells us, yes, Jesus was human. But when did humanity? And the answer is, it was especially during his agony. It was mainly during his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus, in his human feelings, could reach their fulfillment in the love of God, and the Catechism tells us, in the experience of divine happiness. Ooh, what are we saying? Remember, this is the God who became him. And we're asking, on one occasion in his life, when specifically did this God become man? Most, and whatever other word you add to the most, most deeply, most strongly, most powerfully, and for us most importantly, reveal how truly human he was. It was during his agony in the garden. And then we ask ourselves, what I didn't think I would ask, except that he's in the catechism. It was especially during Christ's agony that, having a human nature and experiencing the deepest human feelings that God become man could have, this provided him with the opportunity of fulfilling his own deepest love of God. This is a prelude to the next and last question in this conference, but I'm saving the question to make it even more clear. I want to bring out what I have to say so deeply moved me when I read and reread, both for the manuscript to be published and for the conference here to be given. What are we saying when we are saying that it took Christ's agony in the garden to enable him, the Son of God become man, to fulfill his deepest love of God? He is man. How did Christ most deeply manifest, show his love for his Heavenly Father? It was during his agony. Why? Because then it was not just his will, human will, united with the divine will of his Father. It was also his feelings, Christ's emotions, call them Christ's passions, were united with the Heavenly Father. And I have to say this because it's in the Catechism. when did Christ experience his highest joy as a man on earth? He experienced it when he went through his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is some years now I've been telling people, you know, the deepest happiness on earth in our mortal life, and God assumed our human nature to be able to experience that happiness by experiencing his deepest agony and offering that agony to his Heavenly Father. The joy, but what faith this takes, and I'm still learning the hardest lesson in life, that the greatest love I can show God is to suffer out of love for God. So the last question of this conference, I hope will make more sense. Does moral perfection consist only in the will choosing the good? Substitute the word Christian for moral, and I'm talking to the right audience. Does our Christian perfection consist only in our wills choosing the good? The answer is no. Moral perfection, Christian perfection, if you wish, is more than merely willing or choosing the good. That's the essence of being a good person. The essence of doing God's will is to choose with my will what God wants. But Christian perfection involves not only using my will and conforming that naked will with the will of God. No. It also involves the fulfillment of our bodily and sensible desires. Oh, how crucially important this is. Says the Catechism, this, the fullness of Christian or moral perfection, is dramatically illustrated in the statement of the psalmist, who says, quote, my heart and my flesh, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God, unquote. Psalm 84, verse 2. My heart, that's my will. My heart, spirit, and my flesh, that's my body, that's my emotions, that's my feelings, that, in the context we're speaking in, those are my passions. It is both my spirit and my body. My will and my feelings together sing for joy to the living God. Lord Jesus, we need to know what it means to become more and more like you. It means that we love you, our God, not only with our wills, but also with the deepest recesses of our being, because we love you, who are our God, and became man to love us, not only with your will, but with all the feelings and emotions of that human nature which you received from your mother, whose feast we celebrate today as the Mother of God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.